The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here comes the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, some of you may recall that 4 weeks ago we examined Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. Well, this morning we see Jesus once again drawing upon wedding imagery with his parable of the 10 virgins. Now, to begin unpacking this parable, I should first explain that in this parable, these virgins Jesus describes have been selected to serve as wedding attendants or bridesmaids. And we'll get to them in a minute. But because first century Jewish weddings were so different from the way weddings are today in so many ways, I should probably provide you with a little more background on how Jewish weddings worked. See, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, after a woman became betrothed to a man, he immediately separated from her for a period of 12 months. So the woman could prepare for married life while the man prepared a place for them to live. Like I said, things were different. Then, after that year-long wait, when the day of the wedding finally arrived, the day would be filled with dancing for these bridesmaids, but the ceremony wouldn't occur until the nighttime. Sometime after dark, a groomsman would announce with a cry that the groom was coming to retrieve his bride. And once the groom arrived at the home of the bride's family, his bride would emerge with her face veiled. And the virgin bridesmaids would then lead them in a procession of light back to the groom's house. Now, our translation says the bridesmaids used lamps, but they were actually more like torches topped with oil-soaked rags for burning. But when the procession arrived back at the groom's home, that was the crucial moment, the critical moment, right? When the wedding guests had all assembled by then, and the bride and groom come under the wedding canopy. Then, once the bride and groom are married, they would proceed privately to the marriage chamber to consummate the marriage, after which the groom would emerge to confirm that the marriage had been consummated. And then 7 days of wedding festivities would follow. But what may surprise you is that for the whole length of those 7 days, the bride would remain in her chamber. Only on the 7th day would the groom bring his bride out with her veil removed for the first time so that all could see who was his bride. So hopefully this gives you a better idea of what weddings were like in Jesus' day, perhaps a little more information that you were interested in knowing. If nothing else, some of you are going to be experts on first century Jewish weddings before I'm done with you. However, the focus of Jesus' parable is only that first night, when in this case, everything doesn't go quite according to plan. For some reason, the groom is delayed. In fact, he is delayed so long that all of the bridesmaids fall asleep waiting on him. It's been a long day of dancing, right? And it isn't until midnight that the cry goes out, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And these virgins wake up and trim their lamps to prepare for his arrival. But I think I should pause here and explain what some of this represents in the parable. First of all, these 10 virgins, having accepted the honor of being bridesmaids, represent those who are in the church. They represent all who profess to follow Christ. And the groom coming out to meet his bride represents Christ's second coming, when he returns to judge the world and receive his bride, the church. But what Jesus' original audience almost certainly would not have understood was the meaning of the groom's delay, which represents the delay of Christ's return. See, Jesus is telling this parable in the final days before he goes to the cross, but even after his resurrection and ascension, those early believers would have all assumed that Jesus' return, his second coming, would follow in very short order, very soon. And to be fair, we can see why they might have assumed this. After all, everything else that had just happened had been so bang, 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 right? I mean, Jesus' public ministry had only lasted 3 years, and then once he was crucified, he rose from the dead only 3 days later, and then only 40 days after that, he ascended, and then he sent his Holy Spirit only 10 days after that. So it's no wonder that those early believers would have assumed that Jesus' second coming was imminent. Even the Apostle Paul seems to have held this view that Christ would return soon. In fact, it even impacted some of his teaching. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul famously teaches that it's unnecessary for believers to pursue marriage because he expects Jesus to return so soon. But this widespread belief that Jesus' return was imminent, it wouldn't have only had an impact on some of Paul's teachings. Just consider for a moment how this belief would have impacted how all believers in those days tended to think about and approach their faith. For example, just imagine yourself, living back then as someone who just turned to Jesus, so who repented of their sins and got baptized. But you and everyone in the church, every believer you know, assumes Jesus could be coming back any day. Maybe next week, maybe next month, but almost certainly in the next few years. This expectation would have had an enormous impact on your priorities as a believer, wouldn't it? I mean, priority number one would be the lost, of course, right? Getting as many people converted to Christ, getting them in under the wire while there's still time before he comes back. Meanwhile, other priorities might have tended to take a back seat. Take sanctification, the fancy word for the process of Jesus transforming our character to become more like his and rooting out sinful habits. Well, if you believed your time left on this earth was only a week, a month, a year tops. Is that really going to be a front burner issue for you? Sanctification takes time. Or what about seeking an end to injustice for the oppressed? Well, Paul himself seems to have little interest, for example, in abolishing slavery. And perhaps it's because such things take time. And that first generation of believers all believed that time was short. And after all, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He'll deal with my character flaws and all the injustices of the world. Jesus will deal with that when he comes back and wipes all the sin away, right? Leave it to him. If everyone believed Jesus was coming back really soon, it would have only been natural for longer view priorities like these to become more neglected, and the emphasis to be on getting people to come to a relationship with Christ. Well, a funny thing happened. I hope I'm not breaking any news here. But Jesus did not return as quickly as they assumed he would. In fact, he still hasn't returned. And God has his reasons for this. But as those initial years in the early church began ticking by, and the original apostles all began to die one by one, all of a sudden the church's understanding of this parable of the ten virgins would have begun to take on a whole new meaning that Jesus' original hearers would have had no context to understand. The church came to understand the groom's delay in the parable to represent the delay of Jesus' return, right? At least a delay in the sense of in comparison to what they expected. And the bridesmaids falling asleep, the church came to understand that as representing all the believers whose deaths had begun to mount up while still awaiting Jesus. Just imagine how, as Matthew was piecing together his gospel some 40 years after Jesus' ascension, and as he was considering all of Jesus' actions and teachings that he'd experienced firsthand, just imagine how much more pertinent and relevant this parable must have begun to seem. Because in it, Jesus not only seems to predict or foretell of the delay of his return, but he also reveals what may be a major reason for this delay, which he reveals with his distinction between the wise virgins and the foolish. Of course, what distinguishes the wise virgins from the foolish in the parable is that the five wise had each brought jars of spare oil for their lamps, while the other five had not. So when the cry finally goes out at midnight, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him," all 10 of the virgins wake up and trim their lamps, but the foolish ones soon realize the oil for their lamps is too low or all gone. Well, this reveals a distinction between the two groups that wouldn't have otherwise been obvious had the bridegroom not delayed. Clearly, the five who were wise, or thoughtful is another way to translate that, clearly they had responded to the honor of being selected as a bridesmaid by taking that role very seriously. Clearly for them, beyond just being selected, it was important to them that they fulfilled their role well, such that the groom was honored. That was their highest priority. And sure, their job may have only been to carry a torch, but it was their top priority to ensure their torch would be glowing, right? Well, these wise and thoughtful virgins represent those who don't merely profess Christ with their lips, or participate in church, but who make honoring Jesus the chief priority of their lives. But in great contrast to these wise virgins are the five who are foolish. And by the way, the Greek word for foolish there can also be translated as useless. The same word is used for salt that has lost its flavor in Matthew 5. Now surely these foolish ladies would have been delighted when they were selected as bridesmaids. It was a great honor, especially in those days. But what the wedding night reveals is that beyond accepting the role, they seem to have given little thought to honoring the groom, to the groom's honor, to ensuring he was honored. And ultimately, it's this lack of concern for the bridegroom that renders each one of them useless, foolish. Well, you know what happens. Once the foolish ones realize they're short on oil, they ask the other five to spare some of theirs. But the wise reply, no, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Now, to some, these wise virgins' unwillingness to share their oil may sound stingy. But you see, it would have been better for them to ensure there were at least five torches burning well and bright all the way to the groom's home than to divide up their oil and risk having as many as 10 torches burning out mid-procession, right? I mean, that would be a real disaster. So the foolish virgins go out to buy oil. But in the meantime, the bridegroom arrives. And the virgins who are ready go in with him to the wedding banquet. But the others return to find the door shut and that they are left outside. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this whole wedding night is all a parable for the day of judgment, which awaits each one of us. However, I would caution against trying to glean from this passage a dividing line between those who get to spend eternity with God and those who don't. First of all, the day of judgment still remains a mystery to the extent that none of us should presume to know precisely who will get in and who will be left out. That's left to the mind of God alone. Now, the parable does seem to indicate pretty clearly that there will be some who are left out, including some who don't expect to be left out. But second, if one were to take this parable in isolation, they might wrongly interpret the destiny of these five wise with their oil stocks to mean that one can earn their way to heaven, right? Which wouldn't be consistent with what the whole of Scripture reveals. So instead of focusing on that with this parable, I want to suggest instead that Jesus' priority here is to reveal something about God's intention for believers' lives before death. In particular, Jesus seems to be saying that beyond just forgiving people's sins, God's aim in bringing believers into relationship with His Son is that they might become more like these wise virgins and less like the foolish ones. That they might become people whose lives are centered upon honoring Christ. And if this is God's aim for His people, then of course the delay of Jesus' return is necessary, right? Because justification or forgiveness takes just a moment, but sanctification, God making His people holy, takes time. Well, this revelation remains just as important today as it was in the first century, although for somewhat different reasons. Where Christians in the first century may have tended to de-emphasize discipleship and sanctification, the second part, if you will, of the Christian journey, because they believed Jesus would return soon, Christians' de-emphasis on the second part of the Christian journey today can probably be traced to the Protestant Reformation. As some of you may know, last week marked the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, right, 500 years ago. Of course, that was an action which ultimately precipitated a break with the Roman Catholic Church, now known as the Protestant Reformation, and which eventually spread to England, where our tradition separated from Rome in the 1530s. Well, of course, at the heart of Luther's message was the biblical truth that humans are sinners to the core, which makes us completely incapable of earning God's acceptance and love through our good works. Rather, salvation comes to us only by grace through faith alone. But as important as these doctrines of sin and grace are, and they are crucial, one of the unintended consequences that has transpired in the 500 years since the Reformation is that many have misunderstood these doctrines to mean that a relationship of daily discipleship with Jesus is entirely optional. I think the logic goes something like this: because I am an utter sinner who cannot earn God's acceptance, so who will never not need forgiveness, what I do doesn't really matter. Now, I'm not saying people actually think this all through, but functionally, this mistaken idea is what many, many Christians functionally believe in the way they live their life out. That because I am an utter sinner, right, and I will always be in need of forgiveness, I'll never be free of my need for God's grace. Because of that, therefore, what does it matter if I keep on my sinning ways? What does it matter? If I'm always going to have sin to some extent, what does it matter if I just go ahead and indulge myself? What does it matter if I'm always going to need his forgiveness anyway? This very limited understanding of the Christian life renders obedience to God's commands entirely optional. Sanctification? So cooperating with Jesus' plan to make us more like himself? Well, for those who are into that sort of thing, I guess that's cool, right? Maybe the holy rollers? If that's what they're into, have at it, right? But that's only icing on the cake. We're getting in, right? It's a done deal. Everything's done. But it's not just the casual or the uneducated believer who has accepted this distorted gospel. No, you can see it all throughout the Western church. After all, what else explains the American church's complete obsession with conversions or church attendance, while disregarding what Jesus really commanded, which is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded? The message of this parable is that while it's true that we're always going to have to rely on the grace of forgiveness on this side of glory, this is no excuse for abusing that grace or for refusing to cooperate with Jesus' plan to make us more holy, more like him. Or to put it another way, just because there is nothing we can do to earn God's love, that is not a reason for us to do nothing. Say that again. Just because there is nothing we can do to earn God's love, that is not a reason for us to do nothing. The chief concern of those five wise virgins was to honor the groom. And similarly, the reason Jesus brings us into relationship with himself, the primary reason, is so our attitude might become more like those five wise virgins, where honoring him is our chief concern, the chief and central concern of our life, and increasingly so. Jesus wants to take us out of being people who care only about ourselves and make us into people who honor him through caring for others. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who delight in his commands. Therefore, even though we cannot earn God's love, there is at the same time much that God does ask us to do. And for us to squander that opportunity would be foolish indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.